So let your colors run tonight. We're painting in the dark. Let your colors run tonight. The colors of your heart.
Hey, welcome friends to the Catchy Lefty podcast. My name is Patrick Engel, and I'm joined by Chris Patton, two pastors in the Church of the Nazarene, just trying to make sense out of the world, out of our faith, and out of this thing called the lectionary. Hey, Chris.
How you doing, Patrick?
I'm good, man. It is late. It's 8:30 my time. That means it's 10:30 p.m. your time when we are broadcast. We are covering Eastertide week 2, so the second Sunday of Easter, and we are going through the theme this year of identity crisis. So what does it mean for us as the people of Christ, the followers of Jesus, the church, to hold this identity wrapped up in a tangible, broken, transcendent, crucified, resurrected being? What does it mean for us to be witnesses of that and to have our identity by him who is Jesus? So we are going to be looking at that. And to do that, we are going through Revelations and John, I believe, are the year C's lectionary verses. We've got some something cool coming up. Our friends from Catchy Lefty, John Middendorf and J.R. Forastero, they are actually doing a webinar series on Revelation. Chris, I think you have the information for that.
Yeah, they're going to be doing the webinar through the Nazarene Theological Seminary Center for Pastoral Leadership, and that is coming up on March 22nd. Looks like it's 3 p.m. Central Standard Time. I know that's going to be really good.
Yeah, I think that will be really good. I know John had recently did a sermon series before the church year started. During Common Year, he did a sermon series over the book of Revelation. From what I understand, JR just really enjoys this book. So we encourage you guys to check out that series on the 22nd. Just enough time for you to get your Easter on, because that'll be happening on Holy Tuesday.
I'm sure we can have Jonathan throw a link in the podcast section for that webinar. Yeah,
I think we can. So we'll ask him and make sure that he can do that. So any thoughts before we tackle these passages?
I'm ready to go.
You're ready to go. Okay. How about I read Revelation and you read John?
Sounds good. You go first.
Okay. Revelation 1, chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
And then going back to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 31, says, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name.
So we have two great passages from two different Johns, one from John of Patmos and one from the Johannine community. And two passages that really are trying to articulate this resurrected Jesus and what that means for the people who follow him. What are your initial thoughts, Chris?
Well, I think it's interesting that both of these texts are pretty clearly pointing to that once for John, the disciples, for Revelation, the churches, the followers of Jesus, that one, Jesus is this first witness, but then the people who come after are called to be these kinds of faithful witnesses. So there's this movement that's going on in both of the texts. Neither one of the texts are kind of, this is who Jesus is, now let's just sort of sit around and be done with it and make sure we believe the right things. There's this call to this ongoing life in response to that, that looks like faithful witness, of which Jesus is the first one, right? The first faithful witness.
Yeah, like in both passages, Jesus is the first. The first of the resurrected, the first of the witness of who God truly is. I think it's interesting that you use those terms, that you use that term faithful and witness, because we tend to, I think we tend to skew both of those words. Like we tend to misunderstand what they actually mean for us as believers and as Christians. In today's day and age, when I was looking at these texts, my initial thought, I shared with you earlier, that whole idea of Lee Strobel and how he has made a case for everything in our faith, including our faith, and perhaps even in a case for making cases. I don't know if I've read that one yet. But he has this whole, idea that he is going to use the paradigm and the language of modernity to justify his beliefs in his Jesus. And I feel like many of us have gotten caught up in that, that we have to justify our faith. We have to justify our beliefs.
I mean, I think one of the struggles with that modern way of making the case is then we're able to believe in Jesus in an external kind of way. It's true because it's true, kind of sort of you know, if we can prove it. But it doesn't have to inform our identity, because that truth remains outside of who we are. Whereas this
right.
faithful witness to which both of these texts are pointing is this kind of witness that forms and informs our life in such a way that it is out of our life that the witness comes. It's not outside of us, but it's from within us to the outside, which is a huge difference, outside, right?
Yeah. Right. It is a huge difference. And I think like the first way of articulating our faith, it made sense to some degree in a modern context. And I mean, in this Newtonian Hume kind of way, where if you did A and B, then you would get C. And if you did A and B, A and B, A and B, you would always get C. And so to some degree, we just mimicked our culture and the words and the paradigms that were around us. And I don't know if we did that to justify our faith per se, or if we just did that because that was the language that was given to us. And so yeah, I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with that per se, but I think we've gotten to another place now where those types of equations to formulate perceived truths, I mean, just don't make sense anymore. Like, we've gotten to a place, I mean, even in science, we've gotten to a place where we have paradoxes. We've gotten to a place in science where we have relativity. We've gotten to a place in science where we have uncertainty, even in like our perceived understandings of what was accepted as laws of science. And so our faith, once again, has gotten to a place where people are okay with having doubt. People are okay with not being fully certain. And I think that scares the old garb, or the people who are comfortable with the old ways of talking about witness and faith. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've heard faith. I mean, you know, the definition, faith is, what is it? It's believing in things that are unseen or something like that. But we say it with such an air of certainty. And like, I know for me and a lot of my peers, when we use the word faith, like we use it with trembling, because it kind of scares us, because it means that we don't really know what we're talking about or what we're confessing, or that we may be living a life that may not have the outcomes that we want, or that could be easily predicted.
Well, in faith, when we speak it with this kind of certainty, it feels like that the natural, or at least one of the potential ends of that kind of faith, is arrogance. And versus the faith that you're kind of talking about, that always is done in this humble kind of way, like, this is what we've seen, this is what we've experienced, we could be wrong.
Yeah.
I was reading, so I was looking at this Thomas part of the text.
Yeah, let's get to Thomas. I don't want to cut you off, but let's get to Thomas, because in the modern way of talking about faith, Thomas was always like, I mean, we look down upon Thomas because he was the doubter, right? We would always call him Doubting Thomas, because you just didn't have enough faith, Thomas. So yeah, I want to hear what you have to say now about Thomas.
Well, I was going to say that we win with Thomas both ways, because we can look down on him for doubting. But on the other hand, he does the thing that modernity really needs, and that is he touches the ground of reality, the actual scar, or the scar and the place, the wound in the side. Or at least it doesn't say that he actually does it, but it's offered to him as a really real scenario. But I was thinking, I was actually thinking today. There's an article posted in the New York Times earlier this week, and it had a particular slant towards a particular political candidate that could be seen as favorable. And within 3 days, this was an online article. So within 3 days, it had been heavily edited in such a way that even the title was changed, some quotes were withdrawn, so that the tone of the article is completely different. So I was thinking about that in light of what we're talking about, and even these texts. You know, we want these texts to be trustworthy, but we live in a world where the New York Times, which is, you know, one of the largest papers in the U.S. at least, they're changing their stories all the time. It's a moving target. How are people going to trust these texts? And then I was thinking about the nails in the hand, or the mark of the nails and the finger and the wound in the side. And I'm like, you know, for most people that would be like, wow, that's real. But then we live in a world where I think you and I would go, that's some really good movie makeup you have on there, Jesus.
Right. Yeah, like, because we live in a completely different world.
Yeah, so even the really real that we want to hold on to, I think we live in a world where people can go, yeah, I'm not so sure. That might be some really good stage makeup you got going on there.
Yeah, that might be changed.
So
So go ahead, yeah.
No, go ahead.
No, you go ahead.
Well, so I think that that takes away, at least for me as I'm reading these texts, that takes away that drive to go, see, it must be true in some way outside of me, and helps me to read the text in a way that says, how do I bear witness to this as it has transform my own life? Because that's the only thing that, you know, for better or worse, becomes believable in the world that we live in today, which is a very proactive way to live, right? We're not defending the resurrection. We're not defending that Jesus is the Son of God as much as we're living it out as if it is true to us, but we don't have to defend it. We're just witnesses.
Right.
So what were you going to say?
I don't even remember anymore because I was so moved by what you just said. Because it makes total sense to this point. Because like where I was going, like earlier on when I first read these passages and grabbed a hold of them, I mean, I was, to quote Lindbeck, I was moving into this kind of experiential, expressive type of language to talk about faith, where the resurrection is really only real if you begin to experience it. And by speaking of it in such a sterile type of hypothesis way, it almost takes away from the reality of experience it. And you hinted at that. It turns our confessions into these external statements where we can say, well, we believe A and B, so we are going to get C. We believe in Jesus Christ, so we're going to get heaven, type of thing. And I think these passages are calling us to, yeah, make that confession and make those beliefs, but to make those confessions and those beliefs in such a way that all that we are is transformed and changed for the better.
Which then becomes the truth, right?
Right, which then becomes the truth. And that can only happen if you experience it. And yeah, that sounds like some really good, feel-good, hippie type of experiential love and faith, and I get that. But then we can take it one step further and we can jump into Lindbeck's idea of cultural linguistics, or Wittgenstein's linguistic philosophy, and we can talk about Well, is it the words that create the cultures around us, or is it the cultures and the experiences that we feel that create the words that allow us to speak of our culture? And I think we would say it's both. And so we've been given 2,000 years of both pre-modern and modern ways to articulate this resurrection. And we're moving into a new paradigm. We're already there, really, of how do we now articulate the resurrection in a post-Easter light? Like, how do we articulate what the resurrection is after 2,000 years for us today? How do we articulate the resurrection for those of us in our congregations that are in the process of finding new life, a redeemed relationship, or in an adoption or a pregnancy? Or how do we now articulate resurrection in light of the cancer diagnosis, or the abusive relationship, or the death of a loved one? What type of language do we have now, and what type of experiences are we allowing to influence and to give us testimony so that we can be witnesses in this post-age?
Yeah.
Dot, dot, dot. Sorry, I don't really have a way to conclude that.
I love that imagery in both of these texts. So John Middendorf helped me tremendously. I never noticed before that Jesus walked through walls twice in this text. Have you ever noticed that it happened twice?
I have, but only because of that conversation with John Middendorf 3 years ago.
So right? You see it once, but it happens again. And so one of the images, and I think this is back to your point, and I'm not trying to say Jesus didn't walk through walls. That is what the text says, so we have to deal with what the text is. But John sort of reimagined that then as a metaphor for the places in the world where Jesus is still walking through walls. And so he used the imagery of places in the world that are cut off from Christianity as we know it, and we can't send missionaries, there are no formal churches, and yet there are people that we hear about in those places whom Jesus has found and who are at work. And this image of that, in a very real sense, Jesus is still walking through walls and barriers. To me, that's a powerful image. And I think, again, going back to that identity crisis of who are we called to be, but then to ask your question, what does the identity of the resurrection look like 2,000 right. years afterwards? How do we narrate that in this world today? How do we talk about walking through walls today? And I don't
how
know.
How do we talk about... Yeah, keep going, sorry.
No, it's fine. I was done.
Oh, I was going to say, yeah, or how do we talk about, you know, the truth that every eye will recognize this firstborn of the dead, yeah, who was a faithful witness. I mean, and all will wail to some degree. All will mourn the fact that we've missed it, even though we've been forgiven and freed by his love. And it's affirmed with the proclamation that God is the beginning and the end, who was and is to come.
How crazy is it to, in this particular election cycle, to read this text that says the one who is and is to come, the Almighty, when we're in the midst of this election cycle that is one,
crazy,
a battle for Messiah,
right?
But two, I think a very serious conversation about whether or not our particular country, and I'm thinking the United States of America, I think we kind of, as a nation state, see ourselves as
Messiah.
Messiah, but also this sort of, we're going to go on forever. We have to go on forever.
Right.
And I don't want to just put that on our country, right? I think that's probably every
empire throughout the ages.
Yeah. We happen to be in the middle of that, and yet we read this text and you're like,
yeah,
this is so strange. It is so strange.
Right. Right. Because this was 2,000 years before America.
Yeah, right.
And
that kingdom is still around, although it is sometimes hard to see.
Right.
But we're still reading these texts, right?
Right. Yeah, we're still experiencing these texts, and we're still talking about these texts in every language, almost, and in every country.
Well, and I was reading, Stephen Prothero wrote an article, and basically his argument was that for many Christians, they now identify with the nation state before they identify with their Christianity.
Right.
And man, I read that, and I don't know if that's true. I'm sure he was speaking with a little bit of hyperbole, and maybe we'll throw that article in the notes too. But man, you read a text like this, and you're struck in this day and age at how. But this text must have been, the Revelation text must have been that, what's the word I'm thinking of? It must have thrown people off in the Roman Empire too, right? Maybe the way we're being starting to be thrown off today, like, whoa, what is this?
Yeah, I would have to say it almost did, or it had to. I mean, and I think if we have ears to hear, like we will be thrown off when we hear this. I mean, I can't tell you how many people in this election year that are calling their candidate Messiah, or think that their candidate will either make or break America.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, and it just puts it, I think that if we allow it, these texts can put those types of claims into an honest and real perspective. And I think the reason why we're doing that, though, is because we really are afraid of death. I don't think, I mean, we're afraid of the loss of our identity as a nation.
Right.
And as individuals, a part of that nation. Because that's the only real types of power we choose to experience or believe is real or truthful. I don't know.
Which, again, that comes back to what a great title for this series, Identity Crisis, because it feels like that's where a lot of Christianity in our context is living. We are in identity crisis. And so how do we rediscover that identity in, not in who we want Jesus to be, but in who Jesus is, in who the resurrected Christ is.
Right.
The witness that we find in these texts and in the church.
Right. So are you going to combine both of these texts together that Sunday, or are you going to just go with one, with John, or with Revelation?
I'm going to go with both. It is, I think, personally, it's a challenge to deal with two texts, and I really enjoy that challenge. But I think the other thing is it helps Georgia and I help people to read scripture in a way that helps the threads kind of flow together into one thread, but not in the bad ways that sometimes people read the Bible where, you know, you see Jesus everywhere, or you find all the magic numbers, but in healthy ways to say, yeah, these texts are different in a lot of ways, but in a lot of other ways, they're kind of headed in a similar direction.
Yeah, I think they are headed in a similar direction. This is the first Sunday where my preaching team is going to be taking over, my lay preaching team. And so my wife is actually Roxanne. She'll be preaching this this Sunday and Easter. And then I have another parishioner, Emily, will be preaching the third Sunday and Easter, and Megan will be preaching the fourth Sunday. And then I have a friend who is just about to get his PhD from Southern Methodist University. He'll be preaching. And then I will be preaching the first Sunday in May. So all of April is a group of guys and gals that are going to be preaching these texts. And so it's really like at one thought, I'm a little nervous because these are some pretty heavy texts, but then in another part of me is kind of excited because I think there's so much that my friends can take these texts, like they can take them in so many different perspectives than what I would say or even do, because I say this type of stuff all the time. So I'm excited to hear what they say.
That's cool. And I mean, even if somebody's not using both of the texts, what I love about and this particular Easter season, it seems to work really well, is these texts play off each other. So even if you're only working through one of the texts, it's pretty easy to at least refer to the other texts, because they're just things in both that they flow. And that's really nice. That really, I don't know. I enjoy being able to do that in preaching when I don't want to shoehorn another verse in. I'm not trying to do that, but when it's easy to go and in Revelation, we also see in it, and it makes sense. That's a lot of fun.
Yeah. I think that is super fun. And again, it's like what you said, it helps bring all these threads together and show them where they're going and where they're directing.
Yeah.
Cool. Hey, thanks, man, for chatting with me tonight as we put down some thoughts and words to these two great texts of the church. If people are looking for you, they probably have already found you, but just for new listeners, where can they find you and your church stuff?
Our church is cfcn.org. You can find me or the church, Cuyahoga Falls Church of the Nazarene, on Facebook. You can hit me up on Twitter. My Twitter handle is CRPOK, which is strange, but that's how I roll. So
awesome. And my Twitter handle is Padraic Glenn. It's PadraicGlenn. You can always also find me on Facebook, or you can check me out at faithcommunitynaz.church. Thanks, guys, for listening, and grace and peace to you.